Take our Bibles this morning, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John's Gospel, again, the 19th chapter. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 42 this morning. It's a section about the death and the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. To highlight that, let me just pick out two verses from that section and read them for you, and then we'll launch into an introduction. Verse 33 says, "But coming to Jesus, when they, the soldiers, saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." It's the death of our Lord. In verse 40, "So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." So we turn our attention again to John chapter 19 this morning. John follows in his gospel the same pattern, the same outline that all the other passion accounts follow. That pattern is very simple: death, burial, resurrection, and then the appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. That outline dominates the gospels, and not surprisingly, then it dominates the preaching of the apostles as they proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. For example, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. As you do that, let me mention Acts chapter 13. Paul is preaching in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, and he said there, follow this, "And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed." That's death. Paul continued to preach. He said, "When they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in the tomb." Burial. "God," says Paul, "raised him from the dead." Resurrection. "And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem." Pretty simple outline, and Paul followed it in all of his evangelistic preaching to the Jews. Death, burial, resurrection, appearances of Christ to his followers. Now, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find that, in fact, that section follows exactly that same scenario. This is no accidental or coincidental thing. This is intentional in Paul's preaching ministry. He says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep," meaning some have died. Well, there you see it again very clearly, don't you? Death, burial, resurrection, appearances to godly, credible witnesses. Now, as we think about that four-step pattern that typified Paul's preaching, we understand the emphasis on death. That makes sense to us. Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, it is the basis of God's forgiveness to us as sinners. It is the basis of him declaring us righteous in Christ. We understand the emphasis on death. We can also understand the emphasis on resurrection. E.A. Carson said, "Nothing could be more disastrous than to consider the cross in isolation from the resurrection." And that's an obvious point, isn't it? One of the many problems of the whole Roman Catholic fixation with crucifixes is the fact that they wrongly portray Jesus Christ as perpetually crucified. The gospel is incomplete and inaccurate if you don't move from the cross to the resurrection. According to Romans 4, verse 25, resurrection is proof that Jesus' atoning work was successful, that what he did on the cross was accepted by the Father. Paul wrote there, "He was raised because of our justification." The simple point is, it worked. And so God raised him from the dead. It's also proof that Jesus is the Messiah King. You might remember that the chief priests mocked Jesus while he was on the cross. They said, "Well, why don't you do a miracle for us? Why don't you prove that you're God's son by descending from the cross?" God did not intend to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was his son by the miracle of cross descending. In fact, God intended to prove that Jesus was his son by a far greater miracle, the miracle of resurrection from the dead. So, we understand why Jesus' death was essential, is essential to the gospel preaching of the apostles. We understand why his resurrection and then naturally his appearances are important as well. They are proof of God's favor, proof that the sacrifice of the cross worked. Now, here's an interesting point. Have you ever in your gospel preaching, maybe to your children, to your family, to acquaintances in the workplace, have you ever emphasized the burial of Jesus Christ? Whether it's to family or anyone else, have you ever emphasized that Jesus was buried? Look back at what Paul said here in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. I bet you emphasized that. And that he was buried. I bet you didn't emphasize that. And that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Only sometimes do we emphasize that. I already mentioned to you in Acts 13 that Paul was faithful to this pattern. And it's not too hard to figure out why once you start to think about it. Death we get. Resurrection appearances we understand. Burial? It's not hard to figure out why Paul emphasized this. Just as today, in Paul's day, 2,000 years ago, there were people who argued that Jesus of Nazareth never rose from the dead. There were people making that accusation against Christianity. Some of them were skeptical, unbelieving Jews. Some of them perhaps were Gnostics. There were a lot of different people. But they either claimed that Jesus never actually died. He didn't actually die on the cross, and therefore he didn't rise from the dead. He never died, or he actually died and never physically rose from the dead. Well, in that context, whether it's ancient or modern, Jesus' burial is important. It's an important part of the gospel, though we don't always emphasize it, and I understand why. It's an important part of the gospel because it highlights the fact that Jesus actually died. It's confirmation of that fact. And then that, of course, is an essential precursor to the fact that he rose. When we consider the gospel accounts themselves, we find that Paul, like Paul, they emphasize Jesus' burial. It was fascinating to me to look at this. I mean, I was going to rush into chapter 20 this week. That was my plan. We were going to go right to the resurrection. And then I realized John dedicated 12 verses the confirmation that Jesus actually died. That his remains were legitimately buried as a genuinely dead body. Matthew gives it 10 verses. Luke 7, Mark 6. Those are not wasted inconsequential verses. And I realized if I were going to represent what the biblical author was doing, I was going to have to take some time to address it. In fact, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Jesus didn't actually die and then actually rise from the dead, then Christianity is vain. Christianity is useless. It is futile, meaningless, a pathetic, self-restrictive morality that is empty of truth, empty of hope, and empty of meaning. If Jesus didn't die, we should be pitied, says Paul. Look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15. 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, this is all there is, says Paul. If this it, and then you die, and you're just kind of self-restrictive morality of Christianity, we are of all men most to be pitied. Jesus did not actually die, did not actually physically rise from the dead, and Christianity is just a sad hoax. Some liberals come along and tell us, oh, well, Christianity is this morally noble thing, and it's great to be good to your neighbor. So even if Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, it's okay because you're a better person because of Christianity. Paul says that's hogwash. That is absolute nonsense. If Jesus didn't rise, then your faith is useless. Without resurrection, we can just I'll go home, turn this building into a basketball court. Something useful. Because Christianity is meaningless if Jesus didn't die and didn't rise from the dead. Now, as you would guess, realizing the centrality of this doctrine now, the burial and resurrection of Jesus have come under attack significantly through the years. If the skeptics can pull out the keystone of the arch, they can pull out the burial and resurrection, they can pull that out, the whole thing comes tumbling down in ruins. The whole of Christianity collapses. And so where do you think the skeptics are going to attack? That's right. So before we jump into our text in the Gospel of John, we'll get to it at the end today. What I want to do is just lay out for you and refute for you quickly some of the unbelieving theories that have been raised up, both historically and today, that have been raised up attacking the reality of Jesus' death, burial, and physical resurrection. Again, John gave it 12 verses, and so I don't want to rush through it. Maybe there's a reason. Unbelieving explanations of the empty tomb abound. Here are some of the more common ones. Number one, first, the stolen body theory. To see that, turn to the Gospel of Matthew. The stolen body theory, Matthew, the end of chapter 27 and the beginning of chapter 28. This is the oldest of the unbelieving attacks on the resurrection of Christ. It is the very first one that was circulated. Matthew 27, verse 62. It says, now on the next day, so it's the day after his death, this is Saturday, the Sabbath, Friday was the day of preparation. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And they said, sir, remember that when he was still alive, they remember better than the disciples themselves, that deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. He'd given them a guard to arrest Jesus, and now he's giving them a police cordon around the tomb. They went and they made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. As you remember, this guard was no match for the angels that God sent to roll away the stone. Chapter 28, verse 2. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, the women, some of the guard happened to come into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled the elders and they consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and they said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. They took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. First attack on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First attack says that, well, the disciples stole the body of Jesus from the tomb. And the basis of their crime, then, they deceptively proclaimed everywhere that Jesus had actually risen from the dead, but it was all, in fact, a lie. That's the first attack. A couple of questions, of course, need to be raised. If the tomb was guarded, how did they steal the body? By the adeptness of Peter's swordsmanship? We've already seen that, right? Say, no, the soldiers were sleeping, comes the answer. If the soldiers were sleeping, how did they know the body was stolen? How did they know that it wasn't actually a resurrection if they were asleep? How did the fearful and cowering disciples that we see in the early chapters here, the chapters just before, how did they work themselves up to grave robbing, which was a capital offense in many ancient cultures? And does a stolen corpse hauled off and buried somewhere in secret? Does a stolen corpse explain the disciples' incredible enthusiasm and vigor? They preached the risen Christ even when they were imprisoned and whipped. Falsehood does not create that kind of dedication. Or to say it another way, a religion of integrity and truth is not built on theft and a lie. Surely one of them, when imprisoned and whipped, would have broken down and confessed, but the fact is they didn't, because they hadn't stolen Jesus' body. The soldiers were lying witnesses. Any cross-examining attorney could have punched all the holes I just did in their testimony. It was a lie. The tomb was empty because of resurrection. That's what explains the disciples' passion. Now, a second unbelieving theory about the resurrection is the wrong tomb theory. The wrong tomb theory. Now, you can imagine mocking male scholars expounding this theory. On Sunday morning, the women being a little bit hysterical, as women tend to be, and being not very good at following directions or finding their way anywhere, common faults among women, and a little disoriented by the dark, they went to the wrong tomb. You can hear the male scholars having fun with this, can't you? Finding it empty, they spread a false rumor of resurrection. Well, this too is easily refuted. Even if the women didn't know where the tomb was and went to the wrong tomb, I'm pretty sure Joseph of Arimathea knew where his tomb was. It was his own personal tomb. And I'm pretty sure that the soldiers sent to guard that tomb by the chief priest knew where that tomb was. And once resurrection rumors started to spread, all they had to do was open the right tomb, display the body, kill the rumor. Not that hard, is it? A third theory against the death and resurrection of Christ is the swoon theory. This is where the burial aspect becomes very important. This theory says Jesus did not die on the cross, he just passed out. He didn't actually die. And in the cool of the tomb, he regained consciousness, unwrapped himself, and left the tomb. Appeared to the disciples, and the myth of resurrection was propagated. Now, this theory, if possible, is even more absurd than the other two. It assumes a whole series of things. First, that the Roman executioners couldn't tell a dead man when they saw one. See, apparently Jesus was in such bad shape that upon examination, the soldiers concluded he was dead. But at the same time, Jesus was in such good shape that not even a spear thrust into his chest cavity finished him off. He's really strong, this guy. You can't have it both ways, can you? Either Jesus is dead, which he was, or nearly dead, and the spear thrusts finish him off, or he's in great shape, and the soldiers would never have decided that he was dead. It gets more absurd the farther you get into the account. This theory also assumes that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus spent hours handling and wrapping a living body, but didn't notice. Never noticed that he was breathing, that he was alive. It assumes that Jesus survived the horrible whippings, the crucifixion, the spear through his heart and lungs. But not only did he survive them, but in spite of the massive blood loss, in spite of having no food, no water for days, he still had sufficient strength to unwind the tightly wrapped linen bindings, about 30 kilos of spices, get up, move the massive stone by himself, and wander through the city. Unnoticed in his bloody, blood-soaked, naked condition. Later that afternoon, this bloody, gory, shattered wreck of a man was able to walk nearly 11 kilometers to Emmaus, and the same evening walked back 11 kilometers to Jerusalem to appear to his disciples as a group. And somehow that shattered, three-fourths dead, near-corpse kind of guy was able to convince the disciples he had conquered death. I think we can set the swoon theory aside. It's absurd and incredible, incredible in the sense of being without credibility. So, all that shows us that Jesus' burial, the actual confirmation of his death, of his literal death, that is indeed an important part of the gospel. We don't always have to emphasize it in our gospel preaching. I understand that as do you. But it is an important part of the gospel. It's important to know that, yes, Jesus actually did die, because through the years it has been attacked. Now, as long as we're at it, let's go to the next step. We could do this next week, but I thought we'd do it now. Similarly absurd arguments have been raised up to explain Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. And so let me deal with four of those, as long as we're knocking the legs out from under unbelieving arguments. Jesus' appearances to his disciples after his death have been given many unbelieving and unbelievable explanations. Now, the most startling fact about them is not that they exist, it's that they're usually propounded by people who say they're Christians. We would expect the chief priests as unbelievers to try to attack the reality of the resurrection. We understand that. But when those who profess to be Christians attack the resurrection with absurd and unbelieving arguments, it gets a little bit odd, doesn't it? Why anyone would want a Christianity without resurrection is absolutely mystifying to me, just as much as it was to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. But the truth is, unbelief leads you some pretty strange places and causes you to buy into some pretty twisted and absurd arguments. Let me give you four of those arguments and take them apart just quickly. Number one, some say the appearance of Jesus after his death wasn't real. They were only visions given by God to the disciples somehow to encourage them. So they never actually saw a physically resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. They were just given visions of Jesus. That sounds nice and spiritual, visions, you know. Of course, since those supposedly God-given visions in them, Jesus claimed to have risen from the dead, then God is a liar. God gave visions to encourage the disciples, but Jesus never actually rose, and Jesus said in that vision that he did rose, then God's a liar. Right? All right. There might be some professing Christians who, in a perverse attempt to excoriate the doctrine of resurrection from their faith, there might be some who are satisfied with creating a lying God to do that, but you and I will never go there, will we? Titus 1:2 describes God as the God who cannot lie. End of discussion. A deceitful God giving lying visions to encourage disappointed disciples is not an alternative that we're even going to consider. We can just reject it out of hand, can't we? Second theory. A second theory explaining why Jesus' appearances after his death is the hallucination theory. This solves the lying problem. You don't have a lying God here. Here you just have lying people, or at least self-deceived people. The hallucination theory. The proponents of this theory say that the disciples wanted so badly for Jesus to rise from the dead. I mean, they're just like, oh, we just want him to rise. They wanted it so badly that they had self-induced hallucinations, convincing themselves that what they knew wasn't true actually was true, convincing themselves that he had risen. Now, this might sound credible at first because we all know that people can convince themselves of something that's not true if they desperately want it to be true. We've all seen that kind of thing happen. Here's the problem. The simple truth is the disciples didn't desperately want Jesus to rise from the dead. Do you remember what they were like on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday morning? They didn't want Jesus desperately to rise from the dead. They had no thought of that even happening, in spite of the fact that Jesus had told them that he would. The unbelieving chief priest got the message better than the disciples. In spite of the fact that Jesus had repeatedly told them that he would rise from the dead, the Gospels remind us that resurrection was the farthest thing from the disciples' minds on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. We should not imagine the disciples like a group of charismatic parishioners gathered around the deathbed of some favorite leader, praying fervently and agonizingly and futilely that their leader would rise from the dead, begging and pleading and saying, oh God, you have to do it. You cannot imagine them to be like that. On the contrary, the disciples had absolutely no hope and no expectation that he would rise from the dead. I mean, they were wrong, but that's how they were. Mary Magdalene's first assumption when she saw the empty tomb was that a gardener had moved the body. And when the woman, after seeing Jesus and the angels, when they told the disciples about the empty tomb, there was no joyful clutching at straws. See, he's risen just like we thought. Yeah, Luke 24:11 says the disciples thought they were crazy and refused to believe them. Disbelief is not the proper state of mind for self-induced hallucinatory resurrection appearances. They had absolutely no expectation of this at all. And furthermore, it's absurd to talk about 11 disciples together all having the same hallucination at the same time. Really? In fact, Paul said more than 500 people saw Jesus alive at once, probably in Matthew 28 in Galilee in that account there. There's no such thing as a mass self-induced hallucination. And furthermore, even that self-deception would not have changed the fact that Jesus' body was still in the tomb. When the rumor of resurrection started to spread, one trip to Joseph of Arimathea's tomb would have confirmed that the whole thing was a lie, game over. We'll dismiss the hallucination theory. A third explanation of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus is the legend theory. The legend theory. As we move especially into this third one and the fourth one, many of you know that this is not some kind of theoretical expose on my part, so, where we're just dealing with things that somebody wrote about in the footnotes of some book that nobody's ever read. In fact, these theories are exactly what is taught in many of the liberal theological seminaries and pulpits of our country. And some of you came to this church from churches where you know that if at least if they didn't teach it openly, that's what the pastor believed. He might have hid it, but it's what the leaders believe. It's disguised in some kind of hyper-spiritual language, but the truth is the miracle of Jesus' resurrection has been abandoned long ago by many in our country. So, this third misexplanation of Jesus' appearances is the legend view, and it's one that's very popular in the liberal circles in our country. These scholars would say that the notion of Jesus' resurrection, because we know there can't actually be a resurrection, so we've denied all miracles, the notion of resurrection only started to come into the minds of the disciples many decades after Jesus died. Somewhere 20, 30, 40, 50 years later, only then did the idea of resurrection start to filter through as some kind of explanation for Christianity. And keen to elevate their hero, as hero worshipers naturally want to do, keen to elevate their hero, Jesus, as highly as possible, they attributed to him miracles, things like multiplying fish and bread and walking on the water and all that stuff we know never really happened. And they also say to these skeptics that, well, the Hebrew worshippers said, let's actually have him rise from the dead too, because that would make Jesus the ultimate hero. Eventually, those well-meaning myths that came about 30, 40, 50 years later, since they could no longer, of course, be disproven, they turned into legend. And ultimately, Jesus' miracles and his resurrection were canonized as doctrine by gullible, well-meaning, superstitious first century people. But of course, we would never give in to anything like that. It was all just a legend and a myth. That's a very popular theory in many of the more liberal churches in our country. The truth is, to embrace that, whole hectares of Scripture have to be plowed under. Have to be turned into lies if you're going to embrace that theory as true. For example, the book of Acts says that Peter proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus when? Acts 2, day of Pentecost. Count them, 47, 48, 49, 50 days after Jesus' death. Legends develop over generations, not over 7 weeks. The legend view must assume that, well, the thought of resurrection never came into their mind, so, well, the book of Acts is a lie. Not just Peter's sermon, but all the other sermons, because they're always talking about resurrection all the time. All that's a lie. So we will embrace a human lie and reject God's truth as lie. That's where unbelief in the resurrection takes you. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that hundreds of people saw Jesus risen from the dead. And he said, a lot of them are still alive. Why don't you go ask them about it? It was 25 years approximately later. Paul says, it's not a legend. Eyewitnesses saw it. It's verifiable fact. Those who say it's a legend have to plow under, as I said, all of those texts of Scripture. And Peter said this in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. He said, the apostles' reports about Jesus were not cleverly devised tales. What the legend theory says is they are cleverly devised tales. The myths and legend view must be rejected. Unbelief cannot be caused to dominate the truth of Scripture and deny it. Fourth explanation. The fourth explanation of Jesus' post-resurrection appearance is that Jesus rose from the dead spiritually, not physically. Say, what does that mean? I'm really not sure either, but here's what I think it means. It's a case of false teachers using words to confuse and deceive rather than to explain and clarify. Because, of course, liberals will talk about Jesus rising from the dead and the spiritual resurrection. And if you're not cautious, you'll think they mean the same thing that you do. They don't. Talking about rising from the dead spiritually is utter nonsense. Let's call it by its name. What they mean by that is this. The spirit or the tenor or the pattern of Jesus' sinless life, or as he served others, they probably wouldn't say sinless life, but at least selfless life. As Jesus served others, the spirit of that life so inspired the disciples after he died that it was as if Jesus had risen from the dead and was there with them to encourage them. They were so motivated by what Jesus had done and by his life and all that, they felt like he was there beside them. And of course, we might talk about some great leader or something like that and how his memory inspires us. That's what they're talking about. Is that resurrection? Nope, it's not. You can use all the fancy terminology you want, but unbelief is unbelief. And a spiritual resurrection in the place of a actual physical resurrection is unbelief. And it's condemnable. The disciples did not imagine Jesus was alive and bring some inspiration from that. What the disciples did is they touched him. They ate with him. They corporately conversed with him. What the Bible describes is not encouragement from some memory, inspiration from the memory of some cherished leader. It's not what the Bible describes. It describes a cherished leader, the divine God-man, risen from the dead. And only an unbeliever, whether he calls himself a Christian or not, only an unbeliever would ever think that God couldn't raise Jesus from the dead. The presupposition that God can't do miracles is what underlines all of this, all of these theories. It underlies all of them. That's just called unbelief. God has the power to do what you and I cannot understand. In fact, what this really is, it's just an attempt to reduce Christianity to some kind of sentimental morality. Be nice to other people, and that's pretty much the end of it. It's an attempt to reduce the faith of Christianity to some kind of sentimental morality, a human-centered system of ethics that makes you live a little bit better, a little bit nicer in this life, but then you're dead, and boom, it's over. That's all. It's called paganism, my friends. If Jesus did not actually die, and he did not actually physically rise from the dead, then Karl Marx was right. Christianity is just an opiate, a narcotic, a religious drug intended to numb the pain of life with deceitful, untrue promises of resurrection. Thankfully, Marx is wrong, and so are all the other unbeliever skeptics. What the gospel writers tell us is true. It is accurate. It is trustworthy. This is what happened. Jesus died, and Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose from the dead. You can believe what the gospel writers say, or you can disbelieve what the gospel writers say. But if you disbelieve, don't call yourself a Christian. So, all four of the Gospels include Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and appearances. So we turn to our text for today, John chapter 19. Jesus' burial, his death and his burial, is what is under the microscope of John's attention. It is not secondary, it is in fact essential. You and I already believe it, and so we could rush right by it without much emphasis, but there are many in our country who do not believe it. If they have drank from the poisonous well of the liberals pens, then they do not believe in a physical resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Well, in these verses, what John does is he lists five proofs. And as you can see, we're going to work through them fairly quickly. John lists five proofs that Jesus actually died and was buried as a lifeless corpse. And, of course, that then leads to a legitimate, real resurrection. Let's look at the five proofs that Jesus actually died and was buried as a corpse. First proof is the soldier's evaluation. Let's start in verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished. The saving work of God is culminated. It is complete." He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, that would be Friday before the Sabbath, said that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread week. They asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, the crucifixion of Jesus started at about noon, and having borne the full wrath of God during the 3 hours of darkness from noon till three, Jesus gave up his spirit at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That leaves about 3.5 to 4 hours before sunset, which in Jewish reckoning, of course, was the beginning of the Sabbath. The chief priests knew that crucifixion could be drawn out for many hours, sometimes even a day, 2 days. They also knew Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, said that a criminal who was hung on a tree overnight, well, that happened in Israel, that defiled the whole land of Israel. Deuteronomy 21 said that. Well, that was clearly unacceptable to them. If Jesus and his two fellow sufferers stayed there on the cross, the whole Passover week would have become ritually putrid in the eyes of God. The whole land defiled. And for men for whom ritual purification, that was light and oxygen and water, breath, that was everything to them. So for them, that's absolutely unacceptable. And the solution is easy enough, and they go to Pilate with that solution. It's easy and gruesome at the same time. To bring crucifixion to a swift conclusion, the executioners would take a large and heavy mallet and break the criminal's shin bones. Archaeologists have actually dug up the remains, the bones, or skeletons of those who were crucified, and some of them have their shin bones broken, just as it's described here. As you know, that position of crucifixion induces suffocation. And the only way to stave off asphyxiation was to push yourself up time after time. When you were in this position, you eventually couldn't breathe. You could not exhale. And so you had to push yourself up, breathe out, go back down. You could breathe in, but then you couldn't breathe out again. And so that would happen time after time, hour after hour. You would release the chest muscles so you could exhale, and then you would sink back down and do it all again a few seconds later. It's kind of like being drawn and quartered with your nose just underwater. And every few seconds you'd have to push yourself up so you could gasp for breath, and then you'd go back under the water again. Well, naturally, when your legs were broken, both the shock of that, which probably finished you off by itself, but when your legs were broken, you were finished, right? Your trembling, weakened legs were all you had to push yourself up to gasp for breath. And now if they are broken, well, you suffocated in a matter of minutes then. The Jewish leaders knew all that because crucifixion was a common Roman means of execution. And therefore, they asked Pilate that this would be done to avoid the ritual purification defilement of Deuteronomy 21. Pilate sees no problem with it, so he gives the orders, and first one man, and then the second, experience the horrific release. Verse 33, they come to Jesus. And when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now these men, these soldiers who are making the evaluation, they are experts in execution. They are experts in slaughter. And they see immediately that there is no need to break Jesus' legs. He is already dead. Their evaluation is John's first proof that Jesus genuinely died on the cross. In fact, Mark 15 mentions that when Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus, Pilate wondered that he had died so quickly. Pilate had no idea that besides the physical suffering of the cross, which Jesus I'm sure could have lasted with much longer, he was also bearing the wrath of God at the sins of the world. That's what finished him off. Jesus bearing that gets to the end and gives up his spirit. Pilate's confused that he has died so quickly, so he says, according to Mark 15, he calls the officer who is overseeing the execution and says, is he already dead? And the centurion confirmed that his men, the soldiers' evaluation was correct. Jesus was indeed already dead. So that's proof number one, the soldiers' evaluation. Now, if that weren't enough, John immediately offers a second proof, and we'll call it the spear's penetration. Verse 34, the spear's penetration. But now one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Let's just make sure, says one of the soldiers. Taking a spear or a lance, he thrusts it under Jesus' rib cage up into his heart and lungs. As an eyewitness, John mentions that blood and water came out when he did this. Now, medically speaking, this is important. One commentator writes, in tests performed on cadavers, it has been shown that where a chest has been severely injured, and remember the beatings and all that that Jesus has experienced, and just the pain, the suffering of crucifixion. He says, where that has happened, but without penetration, which hasn't happened until the spear thrust, hemorrhagic fluid, up to 2 liters of it, gathers between the pleural lining of the rib cage and the lining of the lung. This separates, and the clear serum goes to the top, the deep red layer of the blood at the bottom. If the chest cavity were then pierced at the bottom, both layers would flow out. Unquote. The building pressure of that fluid in his chest cavity would have caused crushing pain while Jesus was on the cross and may have been the medical cause of his death, death by a broken heart, as some say. But certainly if Jesus weren't dead yet, and we know he was because John said he was, but if he weren't dead yet, the shock of having his lungs and possibly his heart penetrated with a spear thrust certainly would have finished him off. Not to mention a further cataclysmic loss of blood and fluids. I mean, you can only lose so much before your body just shuts down, right? And so the spear thrust is a second proof that Jesus was actually dead. A third proof that Jesus actually died is John's personal observation. Verse 35, personal observation. Number 3. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. As usual, John's referring to himself in his circuitous manner. John is not writing based on second or third hand reports or rumors. He was there and saw the spear thrust. He saw the lack of response from Jesus' corpse. You stab a corpse, it doesn't jolt or jerk. He saw the blood and the liquid gush out. Experts, the soldiers executing, and an eyewitness, John, combined to confirm that Jesus was genuinely dead. Now, a fourth proof that Jesus of Nazareth truly died is sacrificial completion. Verse 36 and 7. Sacrificial completion. For these things have come to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, John notes that the other men's legs were broken to confirm or bring about their death. Jesus's were not. That was not any more of an accident than anything else that happened in this day. John reminds us that both Exodus 12 and Numbers 9, talking about the Passover, emphasize that no bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken, not one. As it was served out among the family members, as it was disposed of later, God specifically said in those passages, no bone of the Passover lamb is to be broken. Obviously here, John is seeing Jesus as the true Passover lamb. The one who dies as a substitute in the place of the firstborn son. Paul agreed with that in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He said, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. The second Old Testament quote is from Zechariah 12, verse 10. It records the Jews' response when Jesus returns at the end of the age. And they realize that they have rejected and killed the Messiah as they look on him whom they pierced. The piercing of the spear to confirm Jesus' death was a God-intended, God-ordained event. No accident. Furthermore, picking up on the Passover theme that John is obviously introducing for us here, nothing is more clear that for Jesus to be the true Passover lamb, he would have to swoon and not actually die. Maybe not. Nothing is more clear that to be the fulfillment of the Passover image and the fulfillment of, in fact, all of the Old Testament sacrificial system, Jesus would have to die. The sacrifices of the Old Testament did not require blood, like the pricking of a finger and we'll put a drop of blood on a microscope slide. They required lifeblood, meaning death. For Jesus to be the true Lamb of God, not only must no bones be broken, he must truly die. Because the wages of sin is death. A battered but still living Jesus taken down from the cross would have been inadequate. Would not have fulfilled the Passover imagery. It would not have fulfilled any of the Old Testament sacrificial images. And so sacrificial completion is John's fourth proof that Jesus actually died. He is God's Lamb. And so we have so far proving that Jesus died and was legitimately buried as a lifeless corpse, the soldier's evaluation, the spear's penetration, John's personal observation, and sacrificial completion. He's the true Lamb. Lastly, in verses 38 through 42, we find a fifth proof. Fifth proof. The body's preparation. The body's preparation. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate granted permission. So he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, according to Luke, Joseph of Arimathea had not consented to the Sanhedrin's plan to murder Jesus. Luke adds that important point. In fact, like Nicodemus, Joseph was a secret follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here Joseph goes public, as apparently does Nicodemus. Here they go public. The bodies of crucified criminals were normally thrown haphazardly into some common grave, into a pit. Joseph couldn't bear the thought of that, and so he went to Pilate and requested that he be given charge of the remains. Pilate consents. He's happy for that. It's perhaps one last finger in the eye of the chief priest to give Jesus a legitimate burial. Joseph and Nicodemus work together then for about 3 hours preparing the battered corpse. That included, according to the text and according to custom, wrapping Jesus' body tightly in strips of linen cloth. And then expensive spices were interspersed between the multiple layers of cloth. The weight of the spices, depending on how you estimate the Roman measurements, was about 30 kilos. Around 30 kilos, maybe a bit more. An amount suitable for a royal burial. I mean, this is going all out. The other Gospels don't mention that Nicodemus was part of this process. John has already introduced him in chapter 3, and so he naturally mentions him here. Joseph provides the tomb, Nicodemus provides the spices, and they work together to prepare the body. According to Luke 23, a number of the women were also present as well. John's description of the preparations here are not given merely to show that Jesus' body was treated respectfully, as important as that was in ancient cultures. In fact, this is a fifth proof that Jesus actually died. As Joseph and Nicodemus lift, turn, wrap the body over and over, 30 kilos of spices, I mean, that's a lot of wrapping and it's a lot of linen, it's a lot of turning, it's a lot of moving, it's a lot of handling of the body. It would have been clear to them based on body temperature and at the end of the process, the onset of rigor mortis, be clear that they were dealing with a corpse, not a person who had fainted. John concludes his report of Jesus' death and burial in verse 41 and 42. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, it's almost sunset, right? On Friday, Sabbath is starting. Since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Matthew 27 says it was Joseph's own tomb. It was new, newly prepared. Rock cut tomb, a burial cave. The fact that Jesus was buried in the tomb of a wealthy man rather than in a communal grave, no accidents again. Nothing happens by chance on this day, not ever, but especially this day. 700 years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 53:9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. So, although we often don't think about it, Jesus' burial is an important component of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John gives it 12 verses here because he wants us to understand that Jesus actually physically died. And therefore, he actually physically rose from the dead. It was not a spiritual resurrection. It was not an imaginary event. It was not a visionary event. He did not just resuscitate after being in a faint. Jesus died. Jesus rose. It's so important that he lays it out for us with these five proofs. John does that to counteract unbelief. Unbelief that Paul faced in Corinth, and the truth is that we face among liberal Christians, unbelieving pseudo-Christians today. That kind of unbelief can't be tolerated. We need to rescue those who believe that, snatching them from the fire, as Jude would say. Well, what we'll do next week, God willing, having seen the death and burial of Jesus, we'll actually finally get to the resurrection. And in fact, the music team, thinking, like I did last Sunday, that I would get to resurrection today, prepared a song at the end for us to sing about resurrection. And though I'm not going to get to it in the preaching, I think that would be a great way to finish off and let our hearts celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as I close in prayer, I'm going to ask the music team to come and prepare to lead us in that final song. Lord, we're thankful for the time that we have been able to cover this. In a sense, it's not necessary for us. We believe. The Scripture is true. But we know there are many who do not believe. And so we thank you for our own hearts, for the confirmation of the truth of Jesus' actual death and actual resurrection. And we pray that you would use us to convince others, that your Spirit would work through our words and our testimony to explain the truth of Jesus' death, burial, and yes, resurrection as well. Use the truth to save many, we pray in Jesus' name.